Okay, over several weeks of study, we had a very good discussion, very beneficial discussion concerning false teachers and the destructive doctrines that Peter warns his readers about in the second chapter. And now as the apostle nears the end of his final epistle in chapter 3, he takes up another issue, and that is those who would scoff or deny that he will come again. And he first of all talks about the incorrect nature of the assertion of the scoffer in the first 9 verses. He describes what actually will happen in verses 10 through 13. And then in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, he gives some needed and helpful admonitions to those who are looking for or looking toward that event. So again, we're in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and we're going to begin reading now with verse 1 of the text, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. I would like you to read with me through verse 9 to begin our time together. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, just to state it concisely, by way of overview, basically, there was this danger, and of course, the reality of that is seen even today, when individuals basically dismiss out of hand the claims that the world will end when Christ comes again. That there will be a second coming, the earth will be dissolved, the universe be dissolved. There are a lot of people today that don't believe that. And part of the reason for that is because since the promise was given 2,000 years have passed. But it really doesn't take 2 millennia, in fact, for individuals to begin to doubt the promises that are given by God. And so it was early on that, in fact, such scoffers would arise. He refers to these scoffers that would arise here in this text and their arguments that this would not happen. And he uses the flood and the first destruction of the world by water as a proof that, in fact, it will happen because God had promised it, but indicates that the reason why it has not yet happened is because of the long-suffering of God and the fact that God does not count time as do we. So we want to discuss some of the aspects of that particular text there in verses 1 through 9 and get into perhaps a little more detailed discussion of things. I do want to note, first of all, the statement made in verse 1 said, I stir your pure minds, stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, because there is basically a restatement of what he said in chapter 1 and verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12, he said, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. So these are principles that that had already been established. He counts these individuals as faithful brethren, but he desires that they be mindful, that they keep their minds upon, that they remember these important principles that he has to discuss with them. I don't know of any other greater and more important principle than the reality of Christ's second coming. the inevitability of the coming, and not only that, but the fact that it is imminent. Now, when we talk about the coming of Christ, we recognize that 2 millennia have passed. When we talk about the imminence of Christ's millennium, of his coming, we want to note that by that we do not mean it's going to happen any day. What we mean by that is it could happen any day. There is absolutely nothing that is found in Scripture that is required for the event to happen. In other words, there's nothing that necessarily precedes it. There is the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption that begins in Genesis, that had its culmination with regard to the events of the New Testament. And prophecies concerning things that had to take place and things that would take place, even with regard to the coming of the Son of Man, stated that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son Jesus. Jesus didn't come to the earth until it was the right time for him to come to the earth in the mind of God. But he did. When he came, he established his covenant, began to reign on the throne of his kingdom, and all of those events which had to transpire in order for man's redemption to be secured, had transpired. Every promise that God has given to man concerning things that must come to pass, have come to pass. And there's absolutely nothing that precludes God coming at any time. Jesus coming a second time. It is something that can happen tomorrow, it can happen today, it can happen tonight. There's nothing that keeps it from happening, except for the long-suffering of God. So there is, I think, something significant in the text in verse 9, where we're told the Lord is not slack concerning his promise and some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's not willing that any, he's long-suffering for us, not willing that any should perish, desirous of repentance. That's what keeps him from coming up to this point in time. But you'll notice in the very next verse, in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. So it's going to happen. The fact that it has not yet happened, it can be explained in two ways. First of all, God's long-suffering. Second of all, while we consider 2,000 years to be a long time, it's not necessarily so with regard to God, which of course is stated in the 8th verse of the text when he says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is one day. Now, do make note of the fact that when this text is saying 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years, it doesn't mean that 1,000 years passes every time it passes and that's one day in God's eyes. What he's saying is that God does not reckon time as new week. People take this verse and try to use it to predict the end of time and to use the symbolic language of 1 to 1,000 as indicative of a specific time that is passing. The day of the Lord comes as a thief of the night. We cannot predict it, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into the discussion. But the inevitability of the coming, the fact that the coming is imminent, it's going to happen, is something that they needed to be reminded of. It's certainly something that gives us motivation to live for God. And in fact, as we alluded to, when you get into verses 14 through the end of the chapter, what we find are some admonitions that follow in the realization that the coming is inevitable. The way we ought to conduct ourselves, the way we ought to act in realizing that is the case. But these are things that are important. These are things that are fundamental to the Christian profession. And as a result of that, these are things that he wanted to remind them about, cause them to remember. Now, these are individuals who already obeyed the gospel, but this certainly would be a reason for them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, a reason for them to be mindful and concerned about their behavior and demeanor, and the reality that ultimately God's going to come, or Jesus is going to come, judge the world, and we will either go to heaven or hell based upon how we've lived our lives. It's going to happen. It doesn't matter that scoffers deny it and make fun of that concept. It is something that will take place. And he argues as to the reality of that as we get into the text. Okay, so keeping that in mind, I would like you to turn with me very quickly over to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Thank you. In verses 3 and 4 of our text, 2 Peter chapter 3, here is the statement. Scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this call that this is going to happen is something that the New Testament Christians were very familiar with. Paul often in his writings, for example, talked about the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so he wants to remind them of these things and the recognition that they haven't spoken before, but that individuals were going to deny this. So when we talk about this, knowing again verse 3, the statement that there are scoffers, these are individuals who ridicule the concept. Just to touch on this, this kind of attitude, again, is something we see that's prevalent today, the idea of scoffing, ridiculing, making fun of. It's something that's very typical of mankind. It's a very ugly practice. That's one of the reasons why I think that everyone became sick and tired of the campaigns, the political campaigns, especially the president, as it was, number one, constantly in the news, and number two, you had two candidates that were continually scoffing about the other candidate's positions. And that's the thing, it's an amazing thing to me. You have educated individuals who maybe have different views of life and different views of... But the tendency, the practice is basically concerning the other person's views to just absolutely ridicule and consider as absurd and only an idiot would believe it or someone who's out of their mind. And you know, you hear that kind of thing time again. And it's ugly. It really is. And we need to be careful with regard to this because we as Christians can be guilty of the exact same thing. I don't know how many times that I've preached a lesson, first principles of some type, and had someone come up to me after the lesson has been completed and say something along those lines. Is that, you know, there's absolutely no way that anyone could hear that lesson and not obey the gospel unless, and then they would say something negative about a person unless they're blind or unless their hearts are closed or unless, you know, and a lot of, you know, it's basically kind of a scoffing mentality in that regard. But it's kind of an ugly thing. We need to kind of acknowledge that that is the case. There are people who are untaught or unstable, who are in need of teaching and stability, and sometimes we have to remove those impediments before they become able to accept the truth. And these individuals should be treated with kindness. But can you just imagine back here, there had been this prophecy concerning the ultimate coming of Jesus. And again, an indication that Thessalonians even misunderstood this because it hadn't happened yet. They were becoming disenchanted and worried. We were promised that Jesus is going to come again. But since that promise, people have died. What's going to happen to the people who have died? We thought it would have already happened. And it hasn't. So now what? And others, since time has passed, decades have passed, and it hasn't happened yet, are thinking, well, maybe the promise concerning his coming is an empty promise, or a promise that is not true. And so you get the other side of that. You have doubts in the minds of some, but in the other side, you have individuals who make fun of it. The idea that the world's going to be destroyed, the idea that this man who was crucified on a cross and who went into heaven, if they even believe that, would come back to the earth. These things are not worthy of our consideration. They're going to laugh about it. They're going to scoff about it. They're going to ridicule that concept. But in reality, as we consider those promises, we have precedence, which indicates to us that whenever a promise is made, and is made by the divine, by God, that promise is always kept. It always has been, always will be. And so in this, he says, concerning those scoffers, he says, they willfully forget in verse 5. They're saying in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Can you imagine? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. By the way, you'll notice this, that the scoffers' view concerning this promise, the ultimate dissolution, the end of the universe, is not just caught up in the fact that Christ hasn't come yet when he said he would, but the fact that the world continues as it always has. Now, again, there's a very good and real parallel there to what we see today in our society, because there is, I'll just give you as an example, the predominant theory concerning the formation of the universe, of course, is stellar evolution. And the explanations that are given with regard to first, lengthy periods of time, talking about billions and billions of years. And secondly, what is called the doctrine of theory Uniformitarianism? Would that be a theory of uniformitarianism or an explanation? But their idea is, their working framework of this is that things go on, and the idea of catastrophic or cataclysmic beginnings and endings is something that is simply not so. It's just subtle changes, and of course, in a stellar setting, the changes may be the explosions of stars and black holes and all sorts of things that are really big on that scale. But nevertheless, it's been around for 16 billions of years, and it will be around for billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions more. Everything is the way it's always been. Now, they don't quite take it to that extent, because there was that belief in God as the beginning. But, you know, it's always been the way it was in the beginning. Days pass, the sun rises, the sun sets. Seasons change, years go on, decades, centuries, millennia pass, and everything is the way it was before. Now, consider how similar that reasoning would be to those of Noah's day. You know, our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents lived and died on this earth, and everything is the same. There's never been any changes. And here, this Noah's coming along, and he's saying, you better repent because the world's going to be destroyed by water. That's absolutely absurd. The sun rises, the sun sets. Every day is the same as it's always been. Nothing like that's going to happen. That's the scoffer. That's the way the scoffer thinks. Everything is as it has been. The difference between the individuals of Noah's day is they didn't have precedent. They didn't have something that already had happened to indicate to them that God says, I'm going to destroy the world, I'm going to destroy the world. But we do have that, and the scoffers of this day had that. And that was the flood, where the world was destroyed by water. So concerning this, they say, the scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, or as, from the beginning of creation. That's not a true statement. The scoffers are saying everything is as it was from the time that God created the universe, created the world. There's not been any change. You're saying that the world's going to come again. You're thinking all this stuff is going to come to an end. It's not changed a bit since it was the day the world created the earth. So why in the world we should believe it? But they forget something. They willfully forget something. And that is, it hasn't always been that way. It hasn't continued as it was from the beginning. There was one worldwide interruption that is spoken of course, in Genesis chapter 6. And that is, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then existed perished, being flooded by water. So no, things haven't always been this way. There was an interruption. There was a worldwide judgment, and that is the flood. And so he indicates from that there is evidence, there is precedence. And that's something that's important. I mean, we recognize the value of that, of course, in our judicial system. The idea that if God did it once, he's able and capable of doing there is nothing in his power or lack thereof that indicates he would not be able to accomplish what he said he would do. He's shown that ability to accomplish what he said he would do when he broke up the fountains of the deep and rained upon the earth for so many days and filled the world with water. If he was able to do it before, then he says he's going to do it again. He's capable of doing it. Secondly, with regard to his will, there is nothing that is indicated in a lack of will. In other words, well, God really just loves us too much to destroy us. It's just an indication that God would never let something so cataclysmic and so horrific happen. Now, again, understand the context of the second destruction is in the coming of the day of the Lord, which for us, the redeemed, is something that is full of promise. But having said that, where there are few who are saved, it is going to be something that will be horrific for those who are unfaithful, those who are ungodly, when he visits retribution upon the world again. But there is nothing with regard to his will that would suggest that he said he would do it, but he wouldn't really do it because he loves us too much or because he's too much of a softy to do what he said he would do. You know, we as parents can be that way sometimes. I'm not with you, and then you can't bring yourself to do it. Well, God has indicated his ability and his willingness, both those are there, to bring judgment upon the people of earth in the flood. And so this idea that it's not going to happen is something that is, or this view that it's not going to happen, is something very much misguided. So the final question arises when he uses the flood as the example that God has the ability and the will to do it. The only thing that remains is to explain why it hadn't happened yet. And by the way, that same thing remains for us today as it did 2,000 years ago. There, just a few decades had passed since the promise was coming and it hadn't happened. They were already scoffing. Or there was already the promise of scoffers. But now 2,000 years have passed and it still hasn't happened yet. So how do we explain the fact that it hasn't happened? I'll just give you just a very quick parallel. Not particularly or fully parallel, but one that's very similar. That is with regard to the Jews' view of the Messiah. Now, there was always a view from the promise of God that he would send a Messiah, an anointed one who would reign over Israel. And the Jews looked forward to that. There were individuals who were very zealous of that hope in the days that Christ came. They had a misunderstanding of the Messiah, so they rejected Jesus as the Christ. But it's interesting that the Jews as a people continued to look for the Messiah. They missed out on the one that actually came, and they still look forward to a more militaristic and secular or a material Messiah to reign on the throne in Jerusalem. But years have passed, decades passed, centuries have passed, millennia have passed since that time. Jews are not looking for the Messiah anymore. There's a very small group of Orthodox Jews that are. But for the most part, the Jews have given up on that hope as if it was a fairy tale or an allegory or metaphor, and that there was, in reality, no promise from God that will be realized concerning the Messiah. Now, why does that happen? Well, because they have basically lost hope as a result of the years that have intervened. Time has passed. It hasn't happened. And if enough time passes without it happening, people begin to doubt it. Now, it happened. No one's going to understand that. They just missed it. But that's their view. So it is possible as time passes and nothing happens, that individuals will begin to lose hope that it's going to happen and begin to think that maybe we misunderstood, maybe God didn't actually promise, or maybe he did, but he's not going to come through on his promises. There are many explanations that might be given as to how it happened. So he explains why. And the why is the long-suffering of God. So with regard to God's long-suffering, what is long-suffering? Suffering long with mankind, a willingness to bear the the mistreatment, the disobedience, the sin that exists in the world today, and wait. Man has long deserved to be destroyed because of the ungodliness that is upon the earth, and yet it hasn't happened yet. Nations have risen up and fallen. I mean, if you take just a 20th century example of this with regard to the Nazi regime in Germany, or Stalin's destruction of his own people with a totalitarian communistic rule that was present in Russia during his reign of terror. Millions and millions of people dying at the hands of others, atrocities, genocide, all of these kinds of things happening. But man, it's difficult to imagine, even in our own culture, our own nation, with regard to the scourge of abortion, that again is becoming even more vehemently supported in our culture. It's not going the way of becoming less supported. It's becoming more supported in our society. These are horrific things. And you think to yourself, well, surely God's had enough. Well, he's not yet, but we don't know how close it's getting. We really don't. There's no way of us knowing. Because long-suffering, by design, is something that comes to an end. When we talk, for example, about the discipline of man in the church, use Matthew 18 as an example. If someone sins against you, what do you do? Well, first you go to him, and you discuss it with him in order to win your brother back. He won't listen to you, so you take two or three witnesses with you, so that by the mouth of two or three, every word may be established. He doesn't listen to the two or three, so then you take it to the church as an attempt to admonish. So this is the practice of long-suffering with regard to the discipline of an individual who's in sin. You go to him three times in an attempt to get him to repent and to turn away from it. But if after that third time he persists in sin, then you withdraw from him and mark it and avoid it. So this is a practice of long-suffering. But by nature, long-suffering, it waits and it bears long. But it's not an open-ended toleration of the sin in that case. The same thing is true with regard to God's long-suffering toward us. I don't know how close to the brim God is with regard to man's ungodliness. I know that the world is in just about as sorry a shape as it's ever been. But it's not only about how much bad has been done. In fact, the primary emphasis of this text is the fact that God's love for man precludes him coming. If God were to come now, there would be an awful lot of people go to hell on this earth as a result of his coming. And so he waits because he desires that all men everywhere repent, that everyone have an opportunity to repent of their sins and to be saved. And so generations have lived and died with God waiting. And by the way, isn't that a wonderful motivation for us to share the gospel with others? If the only thing that's keeping God from coming and ending the world is his desire that souls be saved, and the only ones that have truth, the ability to save souls, are us, those who are in the church, who have the gospel of our Lord and are given the directive to proclaim it, should that not make us feel a bit guilty if we're not doing the very best that we can to share the gospel with others? That's God's purpose. We're going to be talking in the lesson today about God's worldview, the way God looks at the world, rather than the way we look at God, the way God looks at the world. And it's very far different from the world as we look at it. And we go about our business day to day, and we get involved with the mendacities of life and all this. And God's looking at this big picture, concerned about the important things. We ought to be as well. But having said that, again, looking at this particular text, the point is made is that he desires that all men everywhere come to repentance, but there will be an end to his long suffering. We don't know when, but we do know it's inevitable. And when it comes, that will be the day that the world will be destroyed. I had to preach for a week, so I had to get in some repentance.
This may be a side trip we don't want to take. But what did the Jews in the Old Testament understand about the end of time? I'm trying to think. Were there some prophecies? Did they have a concept of the world ending? and God calling judgment, and that'd be the end of the world? Or were they informed about that?
Well, most of the statements from the prophets and such concerning the calls of judgment, God's judgment, would be national rather than world judgment.
Yeah, sort of local issues.
I don't think so. Can anyone think of any particular prophecy or indication in Old Testament scripture concerning the end of the world that would give the Jews, as God's chosen people, an idea that there would be an eventual end of the world? Understand that there was continually the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption for the fullness of times that the Old Testament pointed to. So I may be mistaken in this, but nothing comes to mind.
It didn't to me either. I can't think why that they would have a concept of the end of time. And I'm thinking now, it was maybe kind of on people's mind at the moment, the time that Peter was writing about. Some people thought there would be an end of time, and others thought, well, you know, they scoffed at that idea.
I do think, though, that the discussion, the context of the discussion here in chapter 3 is because of what was taught by the apostles.
Yeah,
and the New Testament writers, that realization is there. Now, I mean, there was an idea of eternal reward. You know, so life after death was certainly something that the Jews were aware of. But again, you know, if you have God directing this people into maneuvering with regard to his scheme of redemption until those last days, there were events that were transpiring and hadn't transpired before these things would take place, and that's what the Old Testament is primarily concerned with. Yes, Ron?
I want to make a comment about the end of the world prophecy. In the Old Testament, I'm not aware of any that have been preserved for us. However, we know that, well, there were some, because in Jude we read that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about the event, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment, and so forth. So we know that prophecies were given in those days, they just were not preserved for us.
Okay. That would be an explanation. Okay, yes?
Actually, another comment, but a lot of things some things were taught in the Old Testament it doesn't come out there about the resurrection. We know that it was taught because when Lazarus was raised and Jesus says, well, we'll raise him, is when Mary said, well, I know about the end of time or whatever, you know. So there's things that are there that are taught, but it doesn't show up for us. But I was going to comment on the long suffering here in verse 9, but my personal thing about when this is going to be, I mean, to me, it was a lot closer. It's the last Tuesday, but anyway. But this long suffering of God, some have the view that there's a long suffering of God is in the time and of their personal life, that their life has been reserved by God in long suffering. I don't think it teaches that. You know, is that what I'm saying?
I'm not exactly sure. You're saying that God's going to give me time to repent?
No, I mean...
Right, I mean, that's what some teach.
Right, some people think, well...
I'm not doing it right now, but I don't have to worry about it because God will make sure I'm preserved.
A person comes, they come back to God and repent and obey the gospel. Well, God was long-suffering to me and I didn't die, you know, but I don't think it's teaching that. The long-suffering there is a lot about the end of the world.
Yeah, it has reference. This specific context certainly has reference to the end of time.
I'm just wondering if very many people think about the end of time, even in religious communities, that you know, even enough to scoff at it. It seems like they're more, like the Jews were, sort of more in the moment. You know, they're seem to be worried about politics and social issues and that sort of thing. And the end of time and judgment just doesn't seem like it's a big discussion popularly.
It is among the evangelicals with regard to premillennial doctrine. But I think you're right in that sense. In other words, everybody likes to think about what's going to happen in the tribulation, things like that. But having said that, with regard to the actual day-to-day instruction, where Peter says, I want you to be mindful of these things, the type of preaching that you get in most religious circles these days is more that felt needs variety, as I want you to have something to equip you to where you feel better while you're on this earth. You know, they're not so concerned with what comes after is what's coming right now. And so you're right. I mean, that's a very big mistake to make that the emphasis of our preaching. That's why Peter says, I want you to be mindful of these things, because ultimately being mindful of eternity is what leads you to live your life correctly, which is beneficial in this life and certainly preparatory for the life to come. Yes, Chris? Good. Okay. So what I need to do is to take this question seriously and take some time. She indicated there's some indication in the book of Daniel. The phrase "end of days" is used there. So nothing came to mind immediately, but we do need to go into it. It's something that's it wouldn't be surprising in that it's a part of God's kingdom redemption. It certainly wasn't the emphasis that was placed there, because the emphasis was on the coming of Jesus, the completion of God's kingdom redemption. Mark?
Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind.
Same language as 2 Peter 3.
Yes, yeah, same language. And also in 66:22, whereas new heavens and new earth which I shall make, shall remain. So I mean, there is that kind of language, the exact same language in the tail end of Isaiah.
Okay, good. Anybody else? All right. So that's a. We went down that side trip.
Thank you. Just something that occurred to me just now.
Well, it isn't surprising that there would be some indication of it, but I think
it's not going to affect our salvation today.
Well,
you know, so.
But again, it will be, I think, important for them to recognize the old world as well. Okay. So with regard to these things then, let us emphasize, and as a part of this, the idea of the long-suffering of God. I think we've covered pretty much all that I want to cover except for the 8th verse. And that is, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. There's something to keep in mind here, and again, sometimes not remembered, not understood. You see that little word as? That's kind of an important one. It indicates that a comparison is being given here, that it's not an exact parallel. It doesn't say, just put it this way, it doesn't say, and it's not intended from this text, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's as. And this is an indication of God's treatment of time, his view of time, as it contrasts with our view of time. We are bound by the calendar. We have a beginning and we have an end with regard to physical life on earth. And we count our days and our hours and our minutes and our seconds, and then going the opposite way, our weeks, our months, our years, our decades. And if we're lucky, our century. So it goes in both directions. But we count it like this. And as a result of that, this is the key here. You have individuals who, a couple of decades had passed since they had heard this view that the world was going to come to an end and nothing had happened yet. Wow, 20 years, 30 years. It's a long time. It hasn't happened. It's not going to happen. And can you imagine God, the infinite, God, the eternal, looking at it from the other side, recognizing He is the one that determines when the end of the world will be. And though 2,000 years have now passed, it's nothing with regard to the way God reckons time. When the infinite, when the eternal reckons time, is far different than man does. So what seems to us a long time is not in God's eyes. And that's what the text, in all the texts, is indicating. So any individuals who try to correlate 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 with some passage from Daniel or Isaiah or some passage from Revelation in an attempt to use that to figure out using arithmetic exactly what day the world's going to come to an end, they're being silly. You don't want to be kind, but they're misguided. They're mistaken with regard to the mindset, because that's not what the text teaches, and that's not the intention at all. It's simply recognizing, a long time for us is a short time for God. And that's what the text is teaching us. Justin, did you have something?
All right,
yes.
You alluded to that there are those that use this one day as 1,000 years, like especially in Revelation, where that time and a half, 2.5, whatever, they say, well, that's 1,000 years. But they never go the other way of 1,000 years as a day. They only use that one side as a day as 1,000 years.
Good. You know, just recognize, when you have the finite, and that's us, and you have individuals who are bound again by the time in which we spend on our life, with regard to our thinking, it's very difficult for us to be released from those shackles. Then our view of time is going to be far different than the view of the eternal infinite one. And so when we start thinking to ourselves that God must not be, or God surely will, or God needs to, and using phrases like that to describe some event that we want to happen right now that's not happening, then we've missed the boat entirely. Mark, did you have your hand up? Did you want to make a comment?
Because
it was a while back.
No, I was going to say, as the verse states, as one day is 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day, I actually referenced it to the song There Is No Night There, because I thought of actually as in a heavenly term, as in that when we're with Him, though it may seem 1,000 days on earth, or 1,000 years on earth, it's there because it's just one day, it never ends, it's just continual.
Well, the idea is certainly present with regard to heaven, when you talk about eternity as this kind of expression. I do want to emphasize that in this particular text, he's dealing with the scoffers saying, where is it? When's it coming? No, God doesn't look at it that way for that reason. Yes, John?
Don't want to go chasing rabbits here.
Okay.
But I have heard this verse pulled extremely out of context as a last-ditch effort to uphold the day-age theory in the creation. And it's very weak, but I have heard that.
Yeah.
So
that's typical. Yeah, it is. More times than it's happened quite often, actually.
Yeah, this is off of this particular thing about the 1,000 years, but just generally, this seems to be kind of like the way Paul is talking in Romans about, starts off with criticism of the Gentiles and how badly they strayed away from God, and we can just kind of see his audience going, get poked those Gentiles, and then he turns on his audience and says, talking to Jews now, okay, you've done the same thing, and it's not just the other guys that are guilty. And here in chapter 2, he's talking all about those bad guys, those scoffers and those brute beasts and those, and everybody's going, yeah, they're bad, in the first part of chapter 3. And then it's like about verse 8, when he kind of like rotates and aims, okay, don't you be one of those guys either. Don't be ignorant of this. And then the rest of the chapter is like, okay, now that you know these things, how are you going to act?
Yeah, I think verse 14 kind of broadsides him with that, is that here's an application for you.
And you just see this pivot, from talking to those guys and now...
Well, that's a very real, and I think anybody who wants to preach, this is a good technique in using it, because everybody likes to hear about them. So you can start off a lesson saying those guys, them, they, and get them all. Yeah, you're right. But us and we too. And once they're, you know, once you have someone invested in, which is what Paul exactly does in Romans 2-3, it can be pretty effective. You talk about them, they, yes, they are wrong. This is why they're wrong. Then you realize that when you say they're wrong, that you're doing the same thing, and you're wrong as well. That really, well, I mean, Nathan did it to David.
That's just what I was
thinking. Look at him. Yeah, but him's you. So it could be a very effective way to bring that admonition to play. Yes, Scott?
Mark had just mentioned Isaiah 66, 22. And so I started looking before and after that verse. And the same number, chapter 66, and verse 15 and
16
are incredible words.
Isaiah 66, 15 and 16. Well, if you don't mind me looking real close, but I don't know that anymore. The Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Kind of scary, isn't it? Certainly gets lost. Certainly does. And there's much language like that in the Old Testament concerning God's judgment upon him. All right. I appreciate very much everyone's kind focus and attention. The comments that were made, we'll pick up with verse 10 of the text and begin talking about the day of the Lord itself in our discussion this week.